Now let's turn to the Word of God, if you would, please. If you would find 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll continue in our study of that chapter. And let's read today. I'll start at verse 2 and read the rest of the chapter. Here's God's Word. It says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Amen. Father, now having read your word, we ask that your Spirit would open ears and hearts. Yes, Father, teach your disciples, and Lord God, if there are any who do not belong to you, may today be the day when you awaken their hearts to eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to pretty much continue the arc of the thought from last week and concentrate there on verses 2 and 3. We have said that this letter is going to be so beneficial to us because it sets before us a prime example of a healthy congregation. Okay? In this letter, Paul has a lot to praise and a very little bit to correct. You can tell just by his tone that he's over the moon with happiness about the spiritual state of this congregation. There's a strong brotherly love. There's a steadily increasing degree of holiness in their conduct, and they have a good, thorough understanding of the gospel. They have a sturdy trust in the word of God as it was declared to them when he paid them a visit. So, you know, it gives us something to aim for as a congregation. There's a lot of room here in this letter for self-examination and contemplation and seeing, discovering what ways can we grow. So last time we had a look at verses 2 and 3, and if you'll recall that we highlighted there the three chief attributes of the Christian, and if you'll turn your eyes to those verses, you'll notice the words faith, love, and hope. Okay, see that there in verse 3, that triad of faith, love, and hope appears several times in the New Testament. And if you think about it, really it summarizes the whole of the Christian walk, doesn't it? Faith, love, and hope. Doesn't that cover everything? Think about 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. What does Paul say at the end of that chapter? These three abide, faith, love, and hope. Or he says faith, hope, and love. He changes the order and he says the greatest of these is love, of course. Later on in this letter, he's going to bring them up again. He says, tells us, put on faith and love as a breastplate and put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. In Galatians, he combines them again. There's a verse where he says, by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. And then he says, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is worth a thing. He says, the only thing that counts is faith working itself out through love. Okay, so those things are connected quite often in the New Testament. You can find other examples in 1 Peter, in Hebrews, and in Colossians. So here's this trio. This is what makes us a Christian. Faith, love, and hope. Now, I mean, that's boiling it down a little bit, but obviously there's no Christianity at all, is there, unless there is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, Christianity might come as a surprise to some people, but Christianity isn't about moralism, is it? You know, be good and go to heaven. Christianity is about a man, the God-man.
Either you have faith in him, you trust that God sent his son into the world to be a ransom for our sins, or you don't, right? Either Jesus Christ, you believe as the King of Israel, he is the judge of the living and the dead, he's the only way to the Father. Either you agree with God about those things, or you don't. Either you trust in Jesus Christ to give you his righteousness, or you rely on yourself to manufacture your own righteousness, in which case you're doomed because there is no one who hasn't sinned. Everyone has sinned and falls short of God's glory. God graciously saves who? Those who are of faith. Without faith, you can't even make a beginning, okay? There's no use talking about love and hope until you turn to Jesus Christ in faith. So faith comes first. Faith is the foundation. Then love, as we spoke of last time, this is the giving of oneself. This is the response of faith, okay? Love is the giving oneself in the pattern that Jesus himself set for us by giving up his whole life. He gave up his life for the sheep. He sacrificed himself for his beloved. He gave up his majesty and his glory in heaven, and he came down into this dirty and sinful world to suffer for us and to save us. That's love. The scripture says that's how we know what love is. And that's his command for us. This is how people will know you're my disciples, that as I have loved you, okay, in the same way that I have loved you, so you must love one another. God pours out his love into our hearts, into the hearts of believers, right? Those who put their faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit that he gives us. So again, there's no Christian love, no use talking about agape love until you put your faith in God first. That's not to say unbelievers can't love each other or don't have something called love, okay? But we're talking about God's love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the divine bond of love that only exists between fellow forgiven sinners, people who have experienced God's grace and pardon. So if for any reason you are not among those who have experienced personally God's grace, you just don't know what this bond is like. Okay, it's like in the same way that you don't know what it's like to be a cancer survivor until you are one, or you don't know what it's like to be an adopted child unless you are one. Okay, you don't know what it's like to have received God's grace until you actually have received it. And if you haven't received it, then I would just beg you, please, listen to the message of Christ. Come to terms with your need before God, your identity as a sinner and a debtor before God, and discover for yourself how great the love of God truly is. He will freely shower it on anyone who turns to him in faith and repentance. Okay, but Christians are to live a life of love. In this, we have a new motivation now. We have a new, all new wiring, a new engine, a new outlook on life. And last time we began to discuss the marks, or the proofs, if you please, of a healthy Christian who has undergone this change. And we named two of those marks. So if you'll turn your eyes back to verse 3 again, please. We named two of them. And they are the work of faith and the labor of love. Okay, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, the scripture says. He has new goals. He has a new heart. New desires, new priorities, and the thing is, it shows, okay? It's got to show in the healthy Christian life. And so Paul says, we can see it in you Thessalonians, and we give God thanks for you because we know something supernatural has taken place up there in your town, okay? So that brings us to the third one, and that's hope, okay? We didn't cover hope last time. We talked about faith and love. I want to consider hope today. Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, and the third one, endurance of hope. Okay, our version says patience. Okay, the endurance of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith is the foundation. Love is the rule by which we are to walk daily. And hope gives us the confidence that we need to live in these evil days. Okay, and these three things, if you put them together, pretty much sums up the whole Christian life.
Yes,
hope is the future-looking element of the Christian life. Hope is that which we are certain will come to pass because God has declared that he will do it. Okay? And we know that God is trustworthy, and he doesn't lie or trick us or change his mind. And we know that God is mighty, and he is fully capable of bringing all his goodwill to pass. So the word hope, when we speak biblically, isn't the kind of I hope so, you know, cross your fingers, do your best, and hope that things turn out for the best. You know, we'll do as much as we can, and maybe it'll turn out all right in the end, but, you know, maybe then again it won't, like the other kinds of hope. You know, we hope that we'll have a good crop this summer. You know, we hope that the bank isn't going to foreclose on our mortgage. I hope that my husband will come home safely from the army. I hope for a good job for my kids when they grow up. Okay, I hope war doesn't break out. Okay, maybe those things will happen, and maybe they won't. Maybe we can exert some influence over the outcome of those other events, and maybe we can't. You know, maybe they're totally beyond your control, and all you can do is hope. The Christian hope is not like that, okay? The Christian hope has to do with what has been revealed, what we know. The Christian has knowledge of the future. Okay, now I'm just going to put that to you very plainly, that the Christian has knowledge of the future. Not only that, but that knowledge is so sure that it yields a byproduct in the Christian's life. And the byproduct is endurance, all right? You see it in our verse. Well, actually, our version says patience, all right? But the word means endurance. It means the ability to bear up under, okay? To endure, to withstand, and to persevere. That's the force of this word. And remember last time we were talking about the authenticating marks by which you can tell, for example, is a person's faith really faith? Yes, you can tell. You can tell a healthy faith by its deeds, remember, by the work of faith. You can tell by a person's actions whether he's really trusting in God, or is he leaning on himself? Is he leaning on his smarts? Is he trusting in another person or in the government or in money? Okay, some element of the world. The man or woman of strong faith does some counterintuitive things. He acts in a way that regular people don't act because he includes the unseen in his reasoning process. Now, if you were here for the movie last Sunday night, I'll just give you an example from the movie. Take the guy in the wheelchair, okay, who just sits by the window and mopes. Why does he do that? He does it because his faith is failing. Okay, his condition causes him to stop believing that God is good, stop believing that God is greater than his handicap. Then there's the other man who suffered just as much of a blow, but you see his faith in God by his behavior, his deeds, you know, his ability to carry on. Even though his heart is broken, he still trusts that somehow God, I don't know how, but somehow God is going to redeem this tragedy for good. So if I just remain faithful to him, that will work out, okay? So that's the work of faith. There's an example of the work of faith. Likewise, can you tell if a person's professed Christian love? Is it really love, or is it just words and sentiment and nice talk, okay? Yes, you can tell. You can tell here by the labor of love, okay? By the labor of love. If NIV says your labor prompted by love. If a person truly is born again and belongs to the Lord, you will see acts of costly self-giving. That's the product of genuine love. And if a person is a healthy Christian, you're going to see them doing these various and sundry acts of love, even to the point of weariness. So now we're going to talk about the patience of hope, or the endurance of hope. Hope is more than just a sentiment. It's more than just an emotion. There is an authenticating marker. There's a proof that it's genuine. And that mark is endurance. Because of what we know about the future, we are enabled to withstand many things in the present. Now, our scriptural example, of course, is the Thessalonians. Do you remember what happened to them? Okay, do you remember reading in Acts how the townspeople started a riot against them? They surrounded their house and they threatened them with violence and terrorized them. You can just imagine the children inside the house, how they're scared of this crowd outside the house shouting and throwing things, okay? They confiscated money from the Christians. They chased the apostles out of town, and they chased them to the next town and chased them out of there too. They stirred up trouble with the law for them, okay? And they got people to start suspecting the Christians of being treasonous and being unpatriotic and so on. And Paul recalls in this letter how it was that way from the beginning, that the world makes an enemy of Christ's people. Paul and Silas came into town with their backs practically still bleeding from the beating in Philippi. Okay, still the welts oozing on their backs. And Paul says here in this letter that we preached the word of God to you in much conflict, and you received it in the midst of great affliction and severe suffering. Okay, that's how it was from the beginning. And from these two letters, you can see that the troubles didn't subside after Paul and Silas left. If anything, they got worse. Well, that's how it is. And we have to face up to that. I think here in America, we know that there's persecution. We know that it exists. We kind of acknowledge it intellectually. But we always really think it's far removed from us. It's, you know, it's kind of going on over there someplace. And I think we may even know that it's coming over the hill. But I think we're still trying to convince ourselves that if we act wisely enough, that it will still be avoidable. Okay, there are things we can do to prevent it from coming. And if, you know, frankly, if people would just follow the Constitution, it'll never happen. You know, we'll just be safe, and then persecution will never come here. We'll be able to live out the rest of our days in freedom. And I think Christians, frankly, when they look at the future, what they feel is trepidation and anxiety about what could we lose? What are we likely to lose? Fear of the future is unbiblical. And I would go so far as to say that it's sinful, because we are not trusting the word of God that he will accompany us in the middle of trials. It certainly is not healthy Christianity to be afraid of the future. It's not the kind of thing that Paul observed in the Thessalonians and says, we're giving God so much thanks for you because of your endurance of hope. Healthy Christianity is distinguished by this mark, the endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope that endures and doesn't fear. Now, we have to get something straight. We have to know where our hope rests and where it doesn't. Don't imagine a long, bright future for America in front of us. Don't imagine a peaceful countryside retirement for your grandchildren. Don't think that somehow things are going to be saved from falling apart. The scripture says the days are evil. The enemy is on the prowl. It shouldn't be a shock to us that things are coming to such a state. It shouldn't be a shock to us when later this summer the Supreme Court will very much likely rule against traditional marriage. It shouldn't be a shock to us. Okay? The truth is, the world is not falling apart. It's already apart. It was never together. It hasn't been together since the Garden of Eden. There is, the scripture says, a prince of the power of the air who is the ruler of this age. If the world has seemed to us like it was together, it was just an illusion, or at best it was a temporary pause in the chaos, maybe, or it was a veneer of whitewash restraining the sinful nature of men's hearts. But we have to shed the illusion and begin to think biblically. The world is a cruel place, an evil place, and to think that it ought to be good, or we're just a stone's throw from it being good, or that the gospel is going to make it become good, is unbiblical thinking. The world is under a curse, but we know what the Lord will do because he told us what it is. We see it in this chapter. At the end of the chapter, Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven, and the wrath of God is going to come upon the sons of disobedience. And the Lord will purge the world in a conflagration. The certain hope of the Christian is that he knows he will be delivered from that wrath when Christ comes. We're waiting for him. We're looking for him. We're expecting him. But Galatians says he's coming to deliver us from this present evil age. He's not coming to prolong this age, not to improve this age. This is an evil age, and our hope is not in this age. It's unbelievers about whom the Bible says their hope is in this life, which, frankly, is the same thing as saying that they have no hope. Because everybody knows, as much as they would like to turn a blind eye to it, everybody knows that man must die. And so there is no hope. There's no lasting hope. So this age says, do your best. Do your best for this life. Get what you can get, because when you're dead, that's it. And there is no hope in the world. That's why it behaves like it does. The possibility is that there is no hope in you. Do you read the papers? Do you watch the news? And does the state of things make you hopeless? I say that if you are a Christian and you feel hopeless, then something is the matter. You are committing the sin of unbelief because you're not trusting in God to keep his word. You're not listening to his promises. You're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You haven't, as Peter says, set your hope on the salvation to be revealed in the last days. So listen to me, friends. Despair is a sin. Despair is the state of a person who doesn't know God. That's what the scripture says about people who live outside of Christ, okay? And it says it about us too in the time that we lived before we knew Christ. Scripture says, you too, who were once outsiders to the covenants of promise, had no hope and were without God in the world. Now that we're in Christ, okay, those of us who are in Christ, now that we're in Christ, we know the future, and the healthy Christian is enabled to endure because he has this hope. I'll be bold enough to say that only the Christian has hope. Only. Yes. Amen. Yes. And unlike, I would say, you know, take for example the news from this week, unlike the people in Baltimore, I guarantee you that among all of those people who are throwing bottles and setting fires and raging against the police, that there is not one hopeful Christian. Well, how can you judge them? Isn't it plain to see that you can tell by their actions? These are not the actions of people who trust in God to set things up right. These are not people who are patiently enduring. These are the actions of people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are alienated from the life that is in God. Scripture calls them sons of disobedience, darkened in their understanding because of the blindness in them, having no hope, and without God in the world. Their only chance is to awaken to the light of the gospel, because that's anybody's only chance, that the eyes of your understanding would be opened, that they may know what is the hope of the calling of Jesus Christ, that they may discover what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, in chapter 4 of our book, Paul is going to say, I don't want you to sorrow over the dead, as others do who don't have any hope. There's a dead man in Maryland, and consider the behavior of those who are reacting to that death apart from hope. They rage, they plunder, they steal. Do you see that the hope of the resurrection, the hope of salvation, the hope of the return of Christ, who is the righteous judge, will change a person's whole life? Endurance is going to be the telltale byproduct. The scripture says you can endure, so don't avenge yourselves, don't repay evil for evil, and don't sorrow as those do who have no hope. And I'll just recall to you our theme verse that we have from chapter 3 that says, "May the Lord establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints." Hope changes your perspective on your whole life. It gives you endurance. Now, I wonder how much endurance we would have, we Christians here in Bridgeton, if we were subjected to the kinds of things that these Thessalonians were subjected to. We are so used to having our rights guaranteed. We really haven't had that much call in life so far to where hope is all we have to cling to, have we? We haven't really had our endurance put to the test the way the Thessalonians did. How firm do you think your hope is, and how firm is my hope? I think for most Christians, frankly, it's pretty flabby because our hope is pretty much in this life. How are we going to react when the rage of the world turns against us? Because it inevitably will. It always has. Ever since the first century, okay, even back in the first century, Christians began to be called haters of mankind. Okay, a Roman writer called Tacitus called us that. Haters of mankind. Why did he call us that? Simply because when Christians change their lives, change their ways, that is a testimony that the ways of the world are sinful, unclean, guilty, and we want no more of that. Because God has awakened us to purity and justice and truth and wisdom, and we want to now pursue those things because God himself is pure and just and true and wise and holy. And the world sees that in the Christian, that we turn away from its ways, and it perceives it as a very grave insult. It's a rebuke. It's a stinging rebuke. No matter how politely you may say to the world, "Thanks, but no thanks, no more for me," the response is always, "Well, wait a minute, is there something wrong with me? Are you got a problem with me? Why don't you want to be with us? Are you judging us now? Who do you think you are? I'll show you. The Bible says that the days are evil and that the world is the enemy of God, and to be the friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. The days are evil, and they always have been. The scripture doesn't talk about the last days only being evil. The age is evil. But the Bible tells us that we can stand in the evil day because we have this hope. We endure because we, as the scripture says, put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. What does a helmet do? It protects your head. Paul tells Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Keep your cool. Endure. Because you have certain salvation coming to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as persecution and trouble and affliction and so on and the world's wrath, Paul tells them in chapter 3, look, folks, we were appointed to these things. Don't you remember how I taught you when I was with you? We were appointed to it. So my advice to you Christians is welcome it. Face it in the strength of the Lord. Because a very large measure of your contentment and your happiness in this life is going to be based on how you think. You have to, as the scripture says, gird up the loins of your mind. You have to start thinking biblically. If you do, the world will never catch you by surprise. And if you're not surprised, your feet will never slip. Healthy, hopeful believers who are confident in the Lord's word about the future are joyful in a way that nobody else on earth is joyful. There will be afflictions, but the scripture says, don't be shaken by these afflictions. Be patient, because we know where the future is going. We know who comes out on top, and we know that we shall always be with the Lord. The Bible says, comfort one another with these words. And after you have suffered just for a little while, the Lord himself will crown you with eternal glory. You know that is the truth. So toughen up, have hope, and make the Lord proud. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can entrust our future to you. Thank you that we know that you are the one who holds tomorrow. You have indeed revealed in your word what you will do. And so we may discover and know and rest our hope firmly on that salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last days. Father, I pray not only for myself, but all for my brothers and sisters here in the room, that you would open our eyes to these eternal things, that you would give us the right perspective on life and our country and our behavior and our neighbors and our neighborhoods. Pray, dear Father, that you would steer us in the right path, that you would help us to rest our confidence solely on you and not on any of the elements of this world. Father, we just want to follow you. We want the world to go the way that it will go. If we can snatch some from the fire, then Lord, please assist us in doing so. We would love to have more brothers and sisters walking the path with us. But we know, dear Father, that the world will go the way that it is destined to go, and that only a few will find that road to life. So please, dear Father, strengthen our feet in the path. Give us the hope of everlasting life. Help us to endure and not to fall away. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.